wrecked and has, by the following of the Holy Spirit, really come against false teachers in the chapter. And now he turns and almost softens a little bit. Beloved, just now addressing those that the letter is written to, he says, I now write to you this second epistle. Obvious that the first epistle is the first reference, but he writes this second epistle, and theologians believe that it wasn't long after he wrote the first Peter that he wrote second Peter, that just a little bit of time had passed. And then he kind of got really fired up and thought, I need to write this. He says, I write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir you up your pure minds by way of reminder. Now, we've heard that before from Peter. He's simply saying, I'm bringing you stuff that is a reminder to you. These are things that you already know, and I'm bringing you what you've already know and what you've already heard. Again, the importance of you and I, understanding that if anybody brings to you anything different other than what you've already heard, Galatians chapter 1, then let them be accursed. If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. Many have said. And so we want to stick within the truth and be reminded. And then he says in verse 2, that you may be mindful. He says, I'm reminding you that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. That would be the Old Testament. Be mindful of the writings of the prophets. Now, when we think specifically of the prophets, the Old Testament broken down into let's just say three major categories. You've got the Pentateuch, which are the writings of Moses. Moses is considered to be a prophet, so technically those would come from a prophet. You have the books of wisdom, which would be considered to be Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, would be another group. And then the final group would be the prophets. If he's just making reference, not to the Pentateuch and not to the wisdom books, but if he's just making reference to the prophets, then we've got people like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Malachi, Hosea, Obadiah. We've got these prophets that mainly talk about the return of the Lord. When you go back and you look at the topic of those minor prophets, even the major prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah we're talking about, so much of it is dedicated to the end of the world and the return of the Lord. So when he says, I want you to be mindful of what the prophets of old wrote, then we're reminded that it's full of the coming of the Lord to establish his kingdom upon the earth and what he's going to do from there throughout eternity. That's exactly where Peter goes. This is what he has in mind. He says, be mindful of those things. And then he brings the New Testament up to the level of the Old Testament. He says in verse 2 again, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. The writings of the apostles. God not only called the apostles to start the early church, which they did by the power of the Holy Spirit, they did it effectively. Within their lifetime, the gospel was brought around the known world and just continued to spread from there. Each one of them went out into different places. But God raised them up to write the New Testament as well, the apostles. And even Paul, who wasn't one of the 12, but who I believe was a replacement for the 12. There's a guy by the name of Matthias who was voted in to replace Judas, but we never read about him again. And who knows, maybe I'm wrong about it. Some people want to fight about it. I don't want to fight. I just think it's Paul. And Paul wrote most of the New Testament, which is kind of interesting that a guy that wasn't even one of the original 12, God calls to show him all of the things that he's going to suffer for them, and he writes most of the New Testament. And so Peter takes the writings of the apostles and he puts them up there to Scripture. How is it that we believe that the New Testament is Scripture that actually comes from God? Because the New Testament tells us that it does. And some might see that as a problem. It is self-acclaiming that it is the gospel. But we believe that the New Testament is the fulfillment that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and the New Testament writings through the apostles is the fulfillment of what God had in mind in bringing the Messiah along. And in Psalms chapter 12, it says that God would be faithful to preserve his word from generation to generation to generation. And we believe that God has done that. And the spectacular aspects or the wonderful aspects of Scripture and the fulfillment of prophecy and them being able to stand solidly the test of time, I believe that we can trust not only in what the prophets have said, but also in the New Testament. The manuscripts that we have received, which are so many of them, there's 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. That is unprecedented in ancient writings, absolutely unprecedented in ancient writings. And we can trust in that. Now it goes on to say in verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. So he tells us something that's going to happen in the last days. And this is that scoffers are going to arise, and they're going to be walking in their own lusts. What they're going to scoff, we'll learn here momentarily, is the return of the Lord. People will ask me from time to time, how do you know we're in the last days? I believe that we're in the last days because the Bible says in Daniel chapter 12 that in the last days knowledge will increase, and men will go back and forth upon the earth. The sheer number of people in the air traveling around the world, even as we talk now, is amazing. Technology and its increasing and continuing to increase is amazing. That's one of the reasons that I believe it. Another reason that I believe it is because of the nation of Israel. God had said that he would establish the nation of Israel once again in 48. They became a nation, had not been a nation for 2,000 years. And God said, I will call them from the north, the south, the east, and the west, and I will bring them back into the land. In Ezekiel, he prophesies to the mountains of Ezekiel, and he says, prepare yourself and get yourself ready, for my people are about to come. And he calls them back into Israel. The Bible says, Jesus speaking, said that Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. There's a time coming when the time of the Gentiles will be done, when the last Gentile will get saved, who is going to get saved, and that will be completed. And Jerusalem is set up for that. Jerusalem was under control of Gentiles for 1900 years, even a little bit more. And now it's set up to be in complete control by the Jewish people, even as Jesus said that it would be. There's that little spot on top of the Temple Mount that still is not under Israeli control. In 1973, it was for a short time, and then they gave it back. As a peace offering, they gave it back. It was like God said, listen up, folks. Jerusalem's now in Israel's hands since the first time, since 66 AD. And it was as if he was saying in 73, pay attention, we're close. And how fast do things change, by the way? I don't watch the news daily. I just kind of get depressed when I do. So I don't watch it daily, but I check in on it every once in a while. And I was checking in on it today, and I was seeing the ISIS stuff and just some of the other stuff that's going on. And I thought, how much has the news changed in 2 years? If you somehow dropped off the face of the earth 2 years ago and you came back and turned on the news today, you would go, what's going on? How can these people have taken over Iraq and Syria when just a couple of years ago, everything seemed to be so under control in both of those places? And to see it so out of control today, you'd be thinking, the end is coming because look at how fast everything is changing. And boy, they are changing at a really fast pace. But not only that, every time someone scoffs, every time someone says, you believe that Jesus is coming back again, you're looking to the skies and you expect them to part and you think Jesus is going to return in all of his glory. Every time they make fun of us, they themselves are fulfilling prophecy that we are in the last days. It's what it just said, verse 3. In the last days, scoffers are going to arise, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now, we'll get to that in a moment, but it says it's because of their own lust that they scoff. They might not even know what their motive is. But the Holy Spirit, through Peter here, reveals the motives of those who are scoffers of the return of Jesus. And that is, they're living in the flesh. They're living for here. They're living for now. If Jesus were to come back right now, would you think, oh, there's some things I really wanted to do before Jesus came back? Now, I think in reality, you know, there are certain things that we look forward to, and but we ought to be living for Christ and realize that at the moment that he appears, we're going to become who we have been called to become, and we ought to be living wholeheartedly for him, longing for the day of the Lord, looking for the day of the Lord, keeping our eyes on the skies. When Jesus talked about wars and rumors of wars and pestilences and earthquakes and ragings of the sea in various places, he said, when you see these things start to take place, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. He said in John 14, I'm going away. And if I'm going away, I will prepare a place for you. And I will come again and I will receive you back to where I am. That's a tremendous promise of the return of Christ for his church. Not just the return of Jesus to end everything upon the earth and to establish the kingdom, as Daniel chapter 7 says that the Son of Man will do, but him to come and get the church. I'm not surprised that there are scoffers, but I am often surprised at where the scoffers come from. I'm not surprised that people in the world think we're nuts. People in the world look at us and go, you believe in the rapture of the church? You believe, what are you going to do, shoot out through the ceiling and all your clothes stay there? Better keep your underwear clean. You know, you really believe in that? And they'll laugh and they'll mock. And then a couple minutes later, they'll say, well, I realize that life is so complex that we probably were seeded by aliens. And they'll believe in aliens because they're trying to make evolution fit within the time frame that of the earth being here and what they see in their doctrine of consistency. Everything's been going on the same as it has been from the very beginning. And they look at it and go, well, things aren't changing fast enough for the earth to evolve for us to get to where we are. So then they'll believe in aliens. They don't have any problem with that. Now, I'm not surprised about that mocking. I'm not surprised that the world mocks us in that way. But it comes from within the church as well. And that's growing. There's a number of people in the church who make fun of us for having our hope in the return of Jesus. There are blogs that are written about it. I have several blogs I read each week. And one of them here recently, once again, went on a little tirade against the churches that believe in the rapture. And again, I thought, mockers in the last days, mockers will arise. And perhaps not even realizing that they are fulfilling one of the last days prophecies of mockers arising. We want to set our eyes on the things that are above and not let the world shake us. There are, if we take our cues from this world and the culture that we live in, then we will live one way. But if we take our cues from God and from what he says is going to happen, then we will live an entirely different way. And if we take our cues from God, then we're going to find ourselves delivered in that last day. The Bible says that it'll be like, the last days will be like the days of Noah. They were violent days. We're living in violent days. But also, it says they were marrying and given in marriage. In other words, people are making their plans. We think of the end of the world coming when it's all like apocalyptical, when it's Mad Max kind of stuff. That's the end of the world. That's when it's going to happen. Look around us. Everybody's planning. They're moving. They're going to and fro. That's exactly what it's going to be like when Jesus returns. On the day that he comes back for us, everything will be going on. There are just these birth pains that are taking place that are revealing to us signs as if God is saying, listen up, listen up. Tell me, in order for you to be persuaded that the end of the world was going to come, with the fulfillment of the nation of Israel, with all of the stuff that's going around the world today, Ebola and wars and, you know, just all the things that are happening, what would it take to make you believe that Jesus could come back at any moment? If this doesn't persuade you, if all of these things happening in the world today, and you go, no, I don't think Jesus is coming back soon, then I don't know. I don't know what it would take. It might take an appearance of God himself. Hey, get ready. I'm coming back. He gave us the signs, and the signs are happening now. And we are like a frog in a kettle of water. It's being heated up around us, and we're just like, no, no, we're fine, we're fine, we're fine. And so he says, in the last days, scoffers are going to arise. And I connect these scoffers here to that are driven by their own lust. I connect these scoffers here to the false teachers of chapter 2, because I think we need to. Context is everything when you're studying the Bible. You want to know what goes before it. You want to know what goes after it. You want to know who he's writing to, what he's writing about, and understanding that when he says scoffers are going to arise, there are false teachers. How many false teachers have arisen? How many cults have arisen out of last days kinds of teachings? So we need to make sure as we're studying the last days that we also approach the Word of God and get our doctrine from what the Bible says and what the Bible means when it says it. Not what is the opinion of certain people or what might be somebody saying, I had a vision. God showed me what's going to happen. But coming back to what the scriptures say and trusting in them. So he says that they are walking according to their own lusts, because they don't want the world to come to an end, because this is their home. They are earth dwellers. Verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where is he at? I remember as a kid, people telling me that Jesus is coming back. 14 years old, so it would have been the New Year's Eve in 1974. We had I'd just gotten saved. Hadn't been saved too long. And me and a couple other friends had played with a Ouija board. And we'd asked the Ouija board when Jesus was coming back. And it told us 1974. Later on, we got rid of the Ouija board, but we were really new Christians. And so we thought, ooh, Jesus is coming back in 1974. And there was a lot of chatter going on in various places about the return of the Lord in 1974. So on New Year's Eve, we went over to a friend's house. We all laid out on the lawn, and we were watching. Jesus is going to come back before 1975. You know what? The Ouija board was wrong. I had my first point of disappointment about the return of the Lord. And I've had a few of those since then. I remember Pastor Chuck, who is, when it comes to prophecy, was just one of the very best at being able to point to prophecies and understanding them and seeing them. And I remember he put out a program called Survival 2000. Did you guys ever see that show? It's a great show. It documents the birth of the nation of Israel, and it documents the war, the 67 war of Israel and the 73 war of Israel. But the whole title of the thing is, Will the Earth Survive Till 2000? I remember, and it was a big controversy with Pastor Chuck too, that he said at one point, if the Lord doesn't come back before 1985, I'll be surprised. And people are like, well, then Jesus is coming back before 1985. But Jesus didn't come back in 1985. And you know what the truth was there? Chuck was surprised. But that's all that statement means. He didn't say, the Lord is coming back before 1985. He said, if the Lord doesn't come back by 1985, then I will be surprised. The truth is, when we say we're living in the last days, we mean Jesus could come back at any moment, and we've got these signs going on with God. It might be tomorrow. It might be 50 years. It might be 100 years. It might be that we're grooming the generation that will be there when Christ returns. Who knows? Who knows what our actual place is? But we still can't ignore the promise of his coming. And Jesus saying, be ready and stay ready, because you do not know when I'm coming back. Which is, by the way, you talk about pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, and a lot of that's fallen by the wayside. A lot of people aren't all that concerned about it anymore. But if you believe that Jesus could come back at any moment, if you believe he could come back right now, then your theology is pre-trib, because we're not in the tribulation now. So you believe that he could come back at any moment. And you kind of got to be, you got to be pre-trib to some degree. Otherwise, you're going, well, we got to have the beginning of the tribulation period. We have to have the revelation of the Antichrist before we can have Jesus come back in the middle, and certainly before the end. And so if you're looking for the Antichrist, then when all of these things begin to take place, then we need to identify the Antichrist. That's why I've never worried about trying to figure out, is the Antichrist Henry Kissinger? That's the first one I heard, by the way. Is the Antichrist, you know, Ronald Reagan, some people said, and on and on. I don't think that we know who the Antichrist is. I think we'll be gone before the Antichrist is ever revealed. Because it doesn't say, when you see these things start taking place, then look around you, figure out who the Antichrist is. It says, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. And so they're mocking his coming, saying, where is the promise of return? His return, because we've gone on for so long. And there's been a lot of pastors over a lot of time saying, Jesus is coming back. Get ready. Get ready. And we should. We should say, get ready and stay ready. It ought to be something for you. It ought to be something that you look forward to. It ought to be something that means something to you and causes purity in your life and a hope for the future. We got to comfort one another with the idea that Jesus is coming back for us. You know, if you're in a season where life is really good for you right now, then the hope of his return, you might go, well, I don't know. I mean, things are pretty good right now. But there's some of you guys here right now that you'd say, I'm ready for him to come back. Life is tough, and I'm ready for Jesus to come back. Solomon said, the longer a guy lives, the more evil he sees. With many days comes much evil. And there's a certain point where you just say, come now, Jesus, come back quickly. And may that be the cry of our heart. Even if we're in a good season in our life or a tough season in our lives, may that truly be the cry of our heart. He goes on to say that they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fall asleep, all things continue as from the beginning of creation. And by the way, the Bible says that from the beginning to the end, the sun will rise and the sun will set. The Old Testament tells us that there's going to be a continuation of things. But we have a tendency to see things the way they are and to make decisions based upon what's happened in the past, not realizing that one day everything will radically change. It says in verse 5, for they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world perished, by which the world that existed perished, being flooded with water. So he's talking about the flood. And it's interesting that he says, by which they willfully forget. I think that there's a willful movement to do away with the proof for the flood. I think that the evidence for the flood is there in a lot of different ways. There was the movie that was released a while ago about the writings of Gilgamesh rather than the biblical Noah. Any of you guys go to it? How disappointed were you? You know, it's like on biblical movies anymore, I just go, I don't think I'm going to go. Because I'm never excited after I go to a biblical movie. But there are flood stories in every single culture. There is geographical evidence that the whole world at one point or another was completely underwater. And there's a lot of evidence towards the flood. And they willingly forget. They want to forget. They want it to be something different. They literally are fighting against God when they want it to be different. And if a scientist starts to make a stand, if a scientist today says, I'm a creationist and I believe in the flood, then to a large degree, they are committing professional suicide because they are seen as a quack. But I think that that is a fear because they willingly forget the flood. That stood out of water. And if you willingly forget that God judged the world one day and flooded it out and saved 8 people through it and that was it, then, hey, everything's going on just like it has always been and judgment is never going to come. It took Noah 100 years. People lived a lot longer in those days. Noah, it took him 100 years to build the boat. For 100 years, they must have thought, this guy is out of his mind. He's building a boat. It hadn't even rained up to that point yet. And he's building a boat. It goes on to say then, verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition. The word perdition means waste and ungodly men. The same heavens, the same earth is reserved for fire. There is going to come a day when the heavens and the earth are going to pass away. There, Jesus will return for his church. He will finish things up here on earth. We will have the 1,000-year reign, and then we will go on into eternity. And who knows all that's going to take place in eternity? But these things are set for vanity. They are set for nothingness. If you're a person that lives for stuff, well, sooner or later, that stuff doesn't mean anything to you. Even if we're not talking about the destruction of the world, whatever your greatest value is, whatever you prize above everything else, if it's a car, if it's a house, if it's your stash of gold or whatever you have, all of that will one day burn. It's meant to be destroyed. God created it to be used here and then going to be burned. It goes on to say then in verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing. And can you sense the emotion here? Peter has been very emotional, and now he kind of pleads with them. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. God doesn't live in time. When I was a kid, I used to lay down on the front yard of my house and look at the sky, and I would think, where does the universe begin? But it can't have a beginning, but it's got to have a beginning, but it can't have a beginning, it's got to have a beginning. And where does the universe end? It's got to have an ending, but it can't have an ending, it's got to have an ending, but it can't have an ending. When did God start? God had to have a beginning, but he couldn't have had a beginning. When is God going to end? He's got to have an end, but he can't have an end. Thinking of putting, I put God in time, and that was my problem. God created our time, space, matter continuum. The world that we live in, we're moving through time, we have matter, and there is space. All those three things God created. The Bible says that God measures the universe with the span of his hands. If you took a light and shined it, it would go 13.5 billion years that way, if you were outside, and 13.5 billion years that way, and God says, it's that big. I don't think that we can even understand the size of something that is 13.5 billion years out to the end of the universe, one way. And the Bible says that God measures that with the width of his hand. And you and I say, here we are in that universe, in this galaxy that's spinning around the universe at this incredible speed, in our solar system that's spinning around the galaxy at this incredible speed, in the earth that's spinning while it's going around our solar system, inside the galaxy, inside the universe. And some of you guys are dizzy right now. You're wondering, why am I dizzy? And God created all of that. And then there's the earth, and there's people on the earth, and there we are. There you are. God created it all. God placed you here. And we think, at times, it's easy for us to think of God as being a part of that time, space, matter continuum. But God created it. So he stands outside of it, and he looks at it. And this is that's why God is transcendent to us. How are you going to, and that's a fancy theologian word, yeah, transcendent, the idea that God is transcendent, that he is above our thoughts, that we can't figure God out. No wonder he is. If all we can do is know the world that we live in, time, space, and matter, think about stepping into eternity where there is no time, going through eternity without time. Think about, just kind of put the sci-fi people who are here, who maybe have read a lot of time books or saw a lot of time movies, just think about the implications of that. That at the moment that you die, you step out of time and into that timeless region. So God, to God, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. Pastor Chuck used to talk about it this way, that it's like being on a corner watching a parade go by. And you've got the first float that goes by, and you stand there for 45 minutes until the last float goes by. But there's a guy in the blimp up above it that looks down on the parade, and he sees the last one, and he sees the first one at the same time. It's all about perspective. And so God, from his heavenly, eternal perspective, a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like a day. So we shouldn't be surprised that it's taken this 1,900 years before the Lord has come back. To him, it's a blink of an eye. But why has God waited so long? Well, it goes on to say here, but beloved, do not forget that this one thing, that to the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. He isn't slacking off. They might mock, but he's not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, and that all should come to repentance. Now, I have that verse underlined and starred in my book. In my Bible. In my book I have it starred and underlined. In my Bible. As a reminder to me that God wants all to be saved and all to come to repentance. Look at it again. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is not the only place that the Bible says this. There are several of them. That God desires all to be saved. That God wills that all would be saved. And this creates great problems for some theological views. And they'll have to spend a lot of time in this verse. And they do a lot of what I call distracting during their messages, trying to get other places and deal with other things and never really dealing with what the passage says and trying to say why that God doesn't want any to perish doesn't really mean that God doesn't want any to perish. And that God wants all to come to repentance doesn't really mean that God wants all to come to repentance. Spend a lot of time trying to figure out why it doesn't say what it says. But God is long-suffering because God wants to give people a chance to be saved. The flood is a great example of this. Enoch was a prophet. Enoch walked with God, and the Bible says he was no more. Enoch had a son named Methuselah. Probably familiar with Methuselah, right? He lived the longest of anybody else. He lived longer than anybody else in all of history. Methuselah's name literally means when he dies, it will take place. Enoch named him that. If you go back and do the math, and I've done it myself just to see if it really came out. If you go back and do the math, and you follow from the time that Adam had Seth and you just go so on and you get to Enoch and then you get to Methuselah, you come to the year that the flood came. So that God, in essence, gave to Enoch, when he dies, it will take place. This is the guy that's going to be alive when the rapture happens. And he ended up being the guy that lived the longest out of anybody else on the face of the earth. If that doesn't speak of God's mercy, I don't know what does. God was long-suffering even with the flood, that he let this guy live to be longer than anybody else so that he could show his mercy. And that's what God's doing today. People mock and say, where's the promise of his coming? But God is waiting because his desire is that more people would come to Christ. And if his desire is that more people would come to Christ, then we want to be doing what God has called us to do. This is our call. If that's what he's doing, if he is long-suffering in order for people to make a commitment to him, and to come to repentance. Repentance is when you turn from one way, when you make a real life change. And God's desire is that they would all come to repentance. In verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That's that concept that it's just gonna come quickly. It's gonna come when it's unexpected. In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Everything here will be burned up. Everything that you have worked for your whole life will be burned up. Everything that we've established in all of these years in Calvary Chapel of Tucson will be burned up one day. All of the things that cause you stress in your life, all of the stuff will be burned up one day. And here's where I'll end, and we'll cover this again next week. Therefore, since all these things will be destroyed, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Isn't that a great thought to come to the end of a Bible study with? If everything is perishing, you and I are living in a temporary world. And when things are going faster and faster, it seems, to us anyway, our life is like a vapor. James said, it's here one moment and it's gone the next. And if that's the case for us, then what kind of person ought we to be? And how should we live, having our minds set upon Christ and what he wants for us and what he wants us to do, realizing that the time that we have been given and the place that we have been put are ordained by God, that we can live in front of those who are perishing. I'm sure you've noticed. People around us are dying. People are going into eternity. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that anyone who believed in him would not perish. So in holy conduct, we live our lives so that people around us see us and are drawn to Christ. They want to come to Jesus because they see him in us and we're living the way that we should. Let's not get caught up in the materialism of this world, in dwelling upon this earth. We are citizens in heaven, and God has blessed us richly, as it said in 1 Peter chapter 1. And that doesn't mean financially, by the way. I mean, it could mean it, but it doesn't mean it. Anyway, stand up. Let's end it there. Father, we want to thank you. We thank you for all the blessings you have given us. And even in that last thought, we thank you for the possessions that you've given us to be able to meet our needs. But Lord, we also don't want to live for them. We want to live for you, and we want to have our mind set in the proper place, that we're just passing through here. We're like Abraham. We're just sojourners. We are here for a while to do the work you've called us to do, called and saved by you and empowered by the Holy Spirit, that we would live for you. We pray that you would open up doors. Help us to remember this as we begin to move around our world as to what's important and what's not important, and that we would shine brightly for you. Give us opportunities and fill us with your Spirit, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.